Well, growing up, I loved monster movies. Usually Saturday nights, Chiller Theater out of New York City. And movies like The Giant Behemoth, I love that movie. Invaders from Mars. I've already talked about that in another sermon. Scariest movie I've ever saw to this day. The Attack of the 50-Foot Woman. I don't know why that's scary, but could be. One more I'll give you. It, The Terror from Beyond Space. Very good. Very well done. But one of the most famous monsters of all was Frankenstein. Right? Frankenstein. And I absolutely remember watching the original Frankenstein movie, because they've made a lot since that time. 1931, I believe, was the first Frankenstein movie. And I remember I was maybe 10 or 11, and the ending was so upsetting, I almost cried. And I'm like, why am I crying at a Frankenstein movie? But you have to see the ending to know why I reacted that way. Well, that movie was based on the book Frankenstein, or the modern Prometheus. Who is Prometheus? Well, in Greek mythology, Prometheus created mankind upon the request of Zeus, the big god. The novel was written by a woman, Mary Shelley, 1818. It's like over 200 years ago. And it was written in 1818 about a creature produced by an unorthodox scientific experiment. There are actually some literary critics that say that this book is the greatest science fiction book ever written. Now, Mary Shelley started writing when she was only 18 years old. The novel was published when she was 21. Now, I'll give you a brief summary. In the novel, Victor Frankenstein, yeah, that's the guy, he begins telling about his childhood. He was born into a wealthy family in Geneva, and he's encouraged to seek a greater understanding of the world around him through science. He grows up in a safe environment. He's surrounded by loving family and friends. But he's obsessed with studying outdated theories of science. So he plans to attend the University of Germany. But a week before his planned departure, his mother tragically dies of scarlet fever. And the whole family is in total grief, and it greatly troubles Victor what has just happened. In any event, he goes on to the university and he excels at chemistry and other sciences, and he develops a secret technique to create life using body parts from fresh graves, assembled into a horrific looking being. And this is a common error, but people say, oh, it's horrible, it's Frankenstein coming down. There's no name for the monster. It's Victor Frankenstein who created him. So it's Frankenstein's monster. And in the book, he doesn't have a name. He's called the monster and the fiend and things like that. But that's a common error. In any event, the monster begins to learn to talk. And there she tells his maker that he is the atom of your labors. But later on, he also says, well, I would have been your Adam, but now I'm your fallen angel. Because bad things start to happen. Dr. Frankenstein just runs away from the whole situation. And the monster is out on his own. He becomes embittered. He eventually, I believe, murders two people. And he flees, believe it or not, to the North Pole, where it apparently plans to commit suicide. Just a horrible story, if you think about it. So Dr. Frankenstein was a modern Prometheus, right? He created life. Of course, he was playing God, and he was trying to really overcome mortality. It was obviously in light of his mother's death. Like, you know, death is horrible. It's forever. And he was looking to overcome that. And really, the ultimate goal of creating eternal life in response to death. Now, there's no doubt the concept of men creating or sustaining life to overcome death, it remains incredibly intriguing. Now, I think all of us realize the Bible has things to say about the topic of eternal life. And you actually might be surprised on how much it is talked about, especially in the New Testament, especially by Jesus Christ. So this sermon is going to explore what the Bible says about eternal life. Now, throughout history, man has pondered the concept. The Epic of Gilgamesh is one of the first literary works. It dates back to the 22nd century BC and is primarily a quest of a hero seeking to become immortal. The belief of an afterlife is a fundamental tenet of a bunch of religions, including Hinduism, Sikhism, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. According to Herodotus, the Egyptians were the first of all mankind to have defended the immortality of the soul. Hey, the soul's not going to die. The soul does live on forever. The opinion of that was actually adopted by the ancient Greeks. Muslims believe that everyone will be resurrected after death. Those who believe in Islam and led an evil life will undergo correction in hell. But once that correction is over, they're admitted to paradise, and they remain immortal. Infidels, on the other hand, they're never going to leave hell. Sorry. Judaism. It claims that the righteous dead will be resurrected in the Messianic age with the coming of the Messiah. Then they will be granted immortality in a perfect world. The wicked dead, on the other hand, will not be resurrected at all. Well, today, the quest for eternal life is actually alive and well, especially in the area of technological and futuristic theories. There's one technological process called cryonics. And what is cryonics? Well, that's freezing human bodies or brains in liquid nitrogen immediately after legal death, hoping that future medical technology will revive and repair them. That process, it involves preparation and controlled and indefinite storage at temperatures 320 degrees below zero using liquid nitrogen. And I actually looked up, like, well, how much is that going to cost? So I found one website, I think it's a nonprofit organization. It's not that bad, right? $28,000, not that bad. The problem is you've got to get there, right? So obviously you need somebody else to get you there at that point. But if you get there, $28,000, they'll go through this process. How about mind uploading? Mind uploading. This is a belief that future artificial intelligence, AI, will allow humans to scan and upload their brain's neural map into a computer to live forever as software or machine. The process is mapping billions of neurons, trillions of synapses, translating biological data into a digital format and running it on a supercomputer. And all I have to say is good luck with that. The strangest thing I came across were the belief in rebirthing. And it's a belief that not only can you breathe air in, but you can breathe the energy that's in the air, and you have to, of course, learn how to get that energy that is in the air, apparently. And there are some practitioners of rebirthing. By the way, it was established in the 1970s. Some claim that, well, if you really master the specific breathing technique, you can conquer aging, and it could lead to physical immortality. Rebirthing. So, I'm sure there's more ideas out there, but let's go to God's word now to understand what it says about mortality and immortality. And so let's open up to Romans 6. Romans 6. Familiar verse to a number of us. Romans 6, verse 23, we have this statement from the Apostle Paul. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, this is a stark reality, because earlier on Paul says in chapter 3 that everyone has sinned. Everyone has sinned. So you apply that to what we just read. Well, but the wages of sin is it's death. That's mortality. Let's just backtrack a little bit and determine if the Old Covenant provided Israel with a way towards eternal life. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. And Leviticus 26, the blessing and cursing chapter, we could call this, in Leviticus 26. And God gives Israel information with respect to the Old Covenant. And he tells them, for instance, in Leviticus 26, in verse 3, it says, "If you walk in my statutes and you keep my commandments and do them, well, I'm going to give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The threshing shall reach to the vintage to the sowing time, and you shall eat the bread to the full and dwell in your land safely." And as we heard in the sermon, God is a good gardener. So that's going to work really well. "I'll give peace," as it says in verse 6. "No enemies, no evil beasts." Verse 9, "I'm going to make you fruitful, multiply you, establish my covenant with you." Yes, the old covenant. And verse 12, "I'll walk among you, will be your God, you will be my people." So we see tremendous physical promises given to ancient Israel. No enemies, plenty of food, peace. God is their leader and protector. But that's it. There's nothing beyond that. The reality of the Old Covenant was that the blessings were temporary. It only lasted while someone was alive and Israel was alive, and of course, in obedience to the covenant. It was only while the nation existed on earth. The eternal life was not offered under the Old Covenant. Just wasn't a part of it. It was all physical promises. But the New Covenant is a different story. The New Covenant is a different story. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews 8 and verse 1, it reads, "Now the things that we have spoken," this is the sum, here's what I've been talking about. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Obviously, this is Jesus Christ. "A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Verse 6, "But now he's obtained," Christ, "a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And that's an understatement, the better promises. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Well, how is the law placed in the minds? Well, certainly with the giving of the Holy Spirit, which is another blessing that the Old Covenant was not offered by and large to Israel. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, let's keep reading here. Chapter 9 and verse 11 says, but Christ coming a high priest of good things to come, a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. That's everlasting redemption. That lasts forever. And what is the key element that makes this possible? Well, of course, it's the role of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Here we have that phrase once again, eternal inheritance, an inheritance that lasts forever. We can even ask why, if we can sum up why Jesus Christ came, why did he come into this world? Well, let's go to very familiar, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, very familiar scriptures to many. But it's a beautiful summary. John chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16 says that whoever believes in him, that is Jesus, should not perish, but have eternal life. And here it is, very two words, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's in a nutshell what Christ offers humanity, is to redeem mankind from that sinful nature, to deal with the wages of sin, which is death, as we read in Romans 6. It hangs on everybody's head, and the only way to take care of that, to get that covered, is through Jesus Christ and his life and what he provided for us. In chapter 5 of the book of John, a couple pages over, John chapter 5 and verse 24, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, he that hears my word, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Well, just meditate on that verse. How great is this verse? It's unbelievable what Jesus himself is telling us. Verse 25, truly I say to you, the hour is coming, now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So it's not just, eternal life is not just that you're going to feel good the rest of your life and have a good attitude. He's talking about, well, hold it. Now, I'm talking about when you die, you know, we're talking about being raised from death. The dead will hear the voice of the Son, they shall live. For it is the Father that has life in himself, so he has given it to the Son to have life in himself. Verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Christ will be the judge of mankind, not the Father, but Christ. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. If you're in the grave, you've died, obviously. Shall come forth they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and that they have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Again, there's so much information in just the New Testament, just in the words of Jesus Christ, on this whole subject of mortality, of immortality, of eternal life. Jesus has a lot to say, and he says it very, very clearly. The only way to achieve eternal life is that belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we commit our lives to live the life he lived. John chapter 6, we have a little bit more from the words of Jesus. John chapter 6. And let's start in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you also have seen me and you don't believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Here it is again, in plain words, from Christ. You know, he did not just offer a good life, a life where we can be content with ourselves and have good success and a good family life and et cetera like that, which would be great if he came to offer that. He would be a wonderful man. But this goes well beyond literally our own lives, what he is offering us. And he says it in many, many places. We jump to a little bit later in the chapter here. Verse 48. Says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. Yeah, Israel, they were under the old covenant. They lived their lives. If they were in obedience, God blessed them as he promised them. So they're gone, right? Where are they? They're gone. It says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And it's quite a statement. You know, they say if either Jesus was, you know, either he means what he says and can do this, or he's like the greatest charlatan who ever lived. Or else he's like, he's fooled so many people to say, I'm going to give you eternal life. And if it's not true, like, what a deceit. But he says it. He says, that's what I'm here to do. Verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, it's hard to grasp the scripture. You know, I think we do our best. We're so part of this world, right? We're so part of the human process. You know, we wake up and, you know, have breakfast and do our thing and whatever, you know, week after week. But, you know, this is a temporary existence that we're going through. This is leading to something that is incredible, that's really, really incredible. Chapter 10. Can we be confident that this is going to happen? Can we be confident? Chapter 10. And verse 27, we have that answer right from Jesus. John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. No one can take that away from you. No human being can take that away from you. It says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We should never doubt that anyone can take our crown, so to speak. Obviously, as long as we are close to God and we're keeping that relationship up, no one can do it. And literally, people can take our lives, and it's not going to stop what the promise is. And that's an incredibly wonderful assurance that we should always have. As we hang in there, they're going to fill the promise of eternal life for us. Well, it's interesting. Let's go to the next chapter here in John chapter 11. And I think it's one of the most inspiring passages in Scripture. And it's just one example of the proof positive that death can be overcome through the intervention of God. It's not something that he can't deal with. And we have the story of the death of Lazarus. And we won't go through everything. It's a long chapter here. But chapter 11 of John, a man was sick, Lazarus, and the town of Mary and her sister Martha, they tried to get Christ to come and heal him. As it says in verse 3, he said, Lord, behold, whom you love is sick. He's really sick. He needs help. And Jesus said, well, the sickness is not to death, but to the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. He said that, but they didn't really understand what he meant by that. He heard that he was sick, but did Jesus come right away? He says, I'm just going to hang out here for a couple of days. It says that in verse 6. Then he's like, okay, let's go to Judea again. And let's see. Jesus knew what had happened. He says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I'm going to wake him out of sleep. And the disciples like, hey, well, then maybe he's doing better. We heard he's really sick. He's sleeping. Maybe he's resting. But and as it says here, Jesus spoke of his death. Jesus knew what had happened. And then he just tells him plainly in verse 14, Lazarus died. He's dead. And let's go to him. Verse 17, he'd been in the grave 4 days already. 4 days. And as it says in 19, many came to Martha and Mary to comfort them, because of the brother Lazarus. And then Martha was pretty bold in verse 21. And maybe this was said with a little bit of anger. She said, Lord, if you had been here, maybe I'd not died. Why did you take so long to get here? Maybe he would not have died. But then she says, but I know now whoever that you will ask of God, God will give it to you. Then Jesus replied in verse 23, your brother is going to rise again. Your brother is going to live again, verse 23. And Martha said, well, yeah, I know that he's going to rise with the resurrection in the last day. In other words, not now, but in the future prophecy. But then Jesus said in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And this was a prefigure. It was a prefigure of what he's going to do, of course, when he returns. But it was just a preview of I can raise people from the dead. Not a problem. Not a problem. Okay, we just keep reading here. Verse 38. Jesus was groaning in himself. The whole thing was super heavy. People crying, people lamenting over such a beloved individual. It affected Jesus. As they say, Jesus cried over the situation. Not that he couldn't deal with it, but the emotions of everyone. And they came to the cave. There was a stone. They took it away. And he just cries out in verse 43, "Hey, Lazarus, come out. Come out, Lazarus." And as it says, the dead came forth in verse 44. He's still in his grave clothes and was buried in. And, hey, untie him, from this. And many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did. They believed on him in verse 45. Do you think that would affect people? They know he was dead for 4 days. Jesus comes in, calls him out, and he appears. I think people would be flabbergasted at what Jesus did. And it was to show, this is what I can do. As he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay. What inspiring, very emotional account. Again, this is just a taste of the power of God through Christ. And, well, Lazarus, of course, he was resurrected. He died later, of course. However, those in the first resurrection, which, one of the things that we'll be celebrating in just 4 weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, those in the first resurrection will be raised to immortal life. Let's go to another epistle of John, 1 John chapter 5. First John 5. And we have to think that, when we're faced with trials and tests, which we all have at various times in our lives, this hope should always be in us. This hope should always be in us. And it should help to motivate us to do all things. Because the things that we experience in this life are temporary. They eventually will go away one way or the other. But God has a great plan for us that we can count on 100%. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. It says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in his Son. It's because of not just Christ died for the sins of humanity. If he wasn't resurrected, well, okay, we're forgiven, but what next? He had to be resurrected. He had to be the forerunner that we can follow that. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. Verse 13, these things I've written to you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You have that promise, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. God is concerned about us. That's why we pray, we talk to him. Let him know what's going on. And if we know that he hears us, verse 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. God will take care of us. Verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one does not touch him. And as a reference to Satan, that was a topic last week, that God protects us, right? He protects us from that influence. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. This keeps coming up over and over again. Well, let's consider something. Let's go to John chapter 17. John Go to John chapter 17. There was a wonderful sermon given by Mr. Rick Shavey, who was a former president of United Church of God. And I don't know if we remember it. I certainly remember it, because I never really heard anything like that before. But it was on the subject of eternal life. And he brought forth information that is like, wow, we need to think a lot more about that. And if I could sum up what he said, is that the main point of obtaining eternal life is the close personal relationship that we will have as resurrected members in the family of God. The main point of obtaining eternal life is the close personal relationship that we will have as resurrected members of the family of God. And that's different, certainly, my thinking, and maybe some of us also. You know, we think of the future, and we think of being raised in power and glory. And what's the first thing we think about? Ooh, I'm going to have all this power, and I'm going to create worlds, and I'm going to have my universe, and I'm going to have all this intellect, and all the things that I'm going to study and have all this knowledge. And that's great, because I think all of that is going to happen, right? But what's the most important thing? Well, it's growing closer to God, to Christ, and I would say one another. That's going to be the big thing. I think as Americans, we have this independence about us that we think, oh, once I get this, I'm going to buy my own island and, you know, do this and go on trips by myself. And it's like, okay, that's okay. But the Bible talks about, ultimately, the family of God lives together in New Jerusalem. I mean, does it not say that if we read the book of Revelation? No, we're not going to be on our own planet, in our own world. We're going to all live together in that spirit world in New Jerusalem. That's the family lives together. I don't think we think about that enough, but that's what the Bible says. I think we should think about that. And even the scripture tells us eternal life is, that's going to be the big thing. That's going to be the big thing. Let's go to 1 John 3 now. 1 John 3. First John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God, the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The children of God, that's the plan of God, is to create the family, right? The children of God. And we're begotten now. We await that change. But that's the plan. That is the plan. Verse 2, behold, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that is Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Wow, we can read in Revelation 1 that Christ's face shines like the sun and lives in an entirely new world of the spirit world. These are incredible things that are going to happen. We'll be able to talk and be with God and Christ like on their level, so to speak. And we can't do that now. You know, I think we can have a foretaste of what they say, we have eternal life, in that we can develop a relationship with God now, and we should. We should be praying. We should read God's word. We should be thinking about it. And we develop that relationship. And that is a preview of eternal life, but it's going to be incredible when we are born again at the resurrection. Then that relationship is, you know, we can't even imagine how wonderful that it's going to be. When does all this happen? Let's remind ourselves, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. the resurrection chapter, as we can call this. First Corinthians 15, and in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will all sleep. We will not remain in our graves, but we shall be changed. In the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's that the trumpet where Christ returns, right? And we celebrate that in 4 weeks. We certainly will be celebrating that in a special way. The corruptible, we are corrupt physically. We have to put on incorruption. The mortal has to put on immortality. We don't have an immortal soul, right? When we die, we die. But that has to be put on at the resurrection. And then it says, death is swallowed up in victory. That's what Victor Frankenstein, right, did not want death. His mother dying, like, I can't accept this. Well, God is dealing with this, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. The sting of death is sin, as it says in verse 56. But thanks be to God, verse 57, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the victory. That's the victory over mortality. Well, one final question. What is our role in securing eternal life? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we have wonderful words from Paul to his protege Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, starting in verse 11. It says, "Oh, you, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness." Here we go. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. You have to be engaged. It can't be passive. You have to fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on it. Lay hold on the promises. And have it that you want it so bad, like it's like nothing's going to stop you from doing the right things. I want to be there when Christ returns. Whereupon you're also called. You have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Verse 13. I give you charge in the sight of God who quickens all things before Christ. For Pontius Pilate, he witnessed a good confession or profession. That you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we have to do the right things, but we can't just do them and stop and forget about them. No, we have to keep doing that throughout our life. Which in his times he shall show who's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice verse 16, who only has immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach. Yet Christ passed into immortality, we haven't yet, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So we have this in many other scriptures to show to fight that fight. Let's end with the scripture that we began with, Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." That no greater gift could ever be imagined. The Creator God offers us total joy and happiness, fulfillment in the family of God, not just for 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but simply forever. So let's humbly thank God and our Savior every day for their love and the incredible plan of salvation, a plan that lasts for eternity.